And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We continue today in the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. This is the last portion of that 16th chapter, which is a turning point, if you will, in the account of what happened in the Lord's ministry. And we could say that last week could be described as St. Peter's great confession, in that he made a confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a tremendous proclamation. That's the heart of the church. And then today's passage, we could call it Peter's great regression. We're going to look at that. And of course, I say this, let me underscore that Peter is one of the great saints of the church. He is, however, a fallen human being who himself was called by God, rescued by God, redeemed by God, and sent by God in the world. And so bless the Lord that Scripture upholds to us this person whom we're very much like. And so there's hope for us as well. But also there's warnings for us out of his life. We certainly remember at that critical point where he denied the Lord three times. Well, in today's passage, there's a sense where he denies the Lord. Actually, we could say he opposes the Lord. And how many of us would want to find ourselves, followers of Jesus, being in a position where we're actually opposing the Lord? Lord forbid. But it can happen. And so we're going to look at that a little bit and how we might avoid that in our own lives. Turn with me to the Gospel, Matthew 16th chapter. And it begins with verse 21 today, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." From that time. So here you have what is the climax of the Gospels. And each of the Gospels that has this, the Synoptic Gospels, has really kind of halfway between the account of Peter's confession. And remember that they were at what's called Caesarea Philippi today. If you ever go to Israel, if you've been there, it's a key place to visit. It was the gates of Hades. It was the gates of hell was the way it was described then. Pagan place. And so it's at that location that Jesus says, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And then he asks his disciples the key question for every single one of us. And that's, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the heart of Christianity. And so that proclamation was big. And so Matthew is saying, wow, after this huge declaration of the identity of Christ, Jesus goes on from there to talk about the work of Christ. And those are the two key things for us as followers of Jesus to emphasize. Who is Jesus and what did he do? And both of them are absolutely critical. Your salvation, your eternal destiny is dependent on both of those things. Now, Rachel just revealed to me a poll that happened just this past month. I think it was by Ligonier and Lifeway Research on the issue of the identity of the Lord and how the church and the country looks at it. It's certainly no surprise at all that the majority of people in the United States today do not believe that Jesus is God. Shouldn't be any surprise in light of our behavior, our values, and decision making. Many of them will say that Jesus is a good teacher. But saying that Jesus is a good teacher does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as Peter declared, and that you put your trust in him as such to do the work that Jesus then goes on from here in the gospel, really emphasizing. The thing that really is disturbing is that many, I mean a significant minority, thankfully it's a minority still, but a significant minority of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians. What do we mean by that? Basically, it means a person who's in the church who believes that the Bible is the authority for the church. Frankly, the whole church should believe that. But regrettably, much of the church does not emphasize that and does not make their decisions on the basis of what the Bible has to say. That's a whole nother teaching. And our existence, though, as Christ our King, Anglican Church, is greatly due to the fact that we stand for the authority of the Bible in our lives and for this church. Jesus is our boss. He's our King, and we find out what He calls us to be and to do through this book, the Bible. And this book, the Bible, then tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So also part of it being evangelical, that word comes from euangelion, meaning message. And so we emphasize the message. It's not about personalities. It's not about busyness in ministry. It is about the message of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did. And we call every person as evangelicals to heed that message, to respond and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's kind of it in a nutshell. Frankly, from my perspective, as I read the Bible, every Christian should be evangelical in that sense. It's what Jesus said He came to do. And who He is. And yet, a significant minority of evangelicals, let alone those people who are in the church, claim to be Christians, and don't have those same values of the authority of Scripture, etc., do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe the same thing as the culture. They believe that Jesus is a great teacher. Now, of course, it begs the question, well, how do you believe that the message is to go to people that Jesus is the way if you don't really even believe who Jesus is? Because, see, a mere man could not save you and me. I mean, he might be able to save one of you if he was perfect. But as a man solely, he'd be finite. But Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declares, is the eternal one. He's infinite, and in His infinite nature, He is able to pay for my sin too, your sin too, the sin of the whole world. It is critical who He is. God become flesh is the one who did the work, and it's only the Lord. That's why it says throughout Scripture, salvation is found in God alone. And what God did, He foretold He would do. All through the Old Testament. And that's then critical for understanding and looking at Peter's reaction and what he did in today's passage. So let's go back to that. We got the background of the issue. And my concern is that so many Christians are following in these foots of regression that Peter exemplifies. Because Jesus goes on and tells them that He, Jesus, must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must be. Why? Because God's plan was to rescue you and me. And His plan then required that there be somebody who rescues us by giving His life. And that message begins in the first book, in fact, the third chapter of the Bible. Genesis 3 tells us about the fall into sin. And if you can join me there real quickly in our church sanctuary Bibles, it's page 3, begins chapter 3. And you'd look through there and you'd see the temptation that was from whom? Satan, who appeared in the form of a serpent And you had this dialogue that goes on, and the temptation that was given to lead Adam and Eve away from God and into death. Because the Lord had warned, the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. You will surely be separated from me, and that leads to death. And so, they went ahead and did it. They disobeyed. And that's where all the mess in the world originates from. If it's bad, it has its origination in that, in this world. But the Lord confronts all three of them, Satan and Adam and Eve, and he says to Satan this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise... Her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is he saying there? He's saying, this one I'm promising, this seed of the woman, he's going to have, I mean, you're going to wound him, but he's going to crush your head. Stand in victory. Are you there with me? Yes. Next week's gospel, Jesus in the Transfiguration passage, which we, of course, covered earlier this month on August 6th, which is the Feast of the Transfiguration. But what happens in chapter 17? But the victory Jesus proclaims on that mountain. It's as if he says, as he's transfigured and shows his glory, and the disciples see it, and Elijah and Moses are with him, and they talk about his Exodus, his departure, what he's going to the cross, and he reveals himself on that mount over the gates of hell, if you will, in that region. So it was very symbolic. I have come to claim victory in this war. It is me. I'm coming to do it. Chuck's paraphrase, but that's, you know, that's the message that was there. And so he moves from there on towards Jerusalem. His face, we're told in another gospel, was set like flint, because his purpose was to go and fulfill this role prophesied by God in chapter 3 of Genesis, and then emphasized elsewhere. Listen to this. This is chapter 22, the Akedah is what the Jews call it, the sacrifice of Isaiah, verse 14. No, actually, let me start before there. You remember that in this event, Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son. He goes obediently to do it, and the Lord stays his hand and provides a substitute, a ram. Remember that? And so, that leads up to this, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, because he provided a substitute. The Lord has provided a substitute for you and me in Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What is happening here is that Abraham, Isaac, and the ram, if you will, serve as types for us. The ram is the type for Jesus. He's the one substituted for us, who is slain on our behalf. The Lord will provide, and it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You remember what the mount of the Lord is? Zion. Thank you. Zion. And what's Zion identified with? Jerusalem. So right here in Genesis again, the book of beginnings is a prophetic type, and this was emphasized elsewhere through the Old Testament, a prophetic type that this provision, this sacrifice was to be made in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus said it has to happen in Jerusalem. Then we have Isaiah 25. We read this oft times in funerals because it speaks of the resurrection as well as the death and the Lord taking away the pall that's over all peoples, the pall of death. Verse 6, chapter 25 of Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Hallelujah, amen. Again, what's this mountain? Zion. On this mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. So again, here's key prophetic passages that every Jew should know. And now, of course, every Christian should know. That's why we're preaching it. Okay, one final text to make the point. Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll just look at 53. He's speaking of the suffering servant. And what will the suffering servant do? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And on it goes through this marvelous prophetic passage. And it says, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's us. He paid for your sin and mine. This is prophesied. This is in the book. Okay, so that's the context then for when Jesus is telling them, this is what I've got to do. Ideally, this would have brought these kind of scriptures would come to mind. Now we know that Jesus kept teaching them and teaching them about this. They had a hard time getting it. And this was the first real clear time that Jesus said this is what he was going to do. And so what was Peter's response? Well, thank you, Lord, that you're going to do this. No. Lord, no way. Chuck's paraphrase. Forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Wow. Number one, talking to your rabbi like that just was not done. And yet, this is not just a rabbi. This is the rabbi that Peter just days ago or just some short time ago had said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're no ordinary rabbi even. And he rebukes him. He says, no way. Now, again, Peter exhibits what we are. We're human, you know? And he came out with that impulse. And Peter certainly is known for that. But many of us respond the same way. We hear a declaration. We hear something presented. And we have an immediate impulsive response. Instead of pausing and saying, wait a minute. That doesn't feel right to me, but let me think about it. Let me think about it in light of what God has to say about it. But so often, we just respond. Saints, don't do that. Scripture has lots to say about zipping the lip. Right? Hold it. Because if you're relying on your natural instinct, you're going to be in trouble. So here's Peter declaring that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, on what basis did he wasn't doing that out of his flesh. We're told, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And of course, we know as we look back that it was the Holy Spirit from God the Father moving in Peter to make this declaration. That should be a common experience for us as Christians, that the Holy Spirit of God, whom we have within us as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be having clarity of the revelation of God the Father. And we don't need some other special revelation. We have it right here in the Bible. That's where God has spoken, and the Spirit has moved the prophets and the apostles to speak God's word. Give us his mind. And that's the issue here in what happened in Peter's regression. In his regression, he depended upon his own mind rather than God's. Now, let me go back just a moment and say, you know, when we look at Peter's, you know, his heart may have been affected by his understanding. If Jesus is the Messiah, no way this, you know, and he loves the Messiah. He loves Jesus. No, this can't happen to you. I mean, that's the way we'd feel a lot of people, right? If we hear that they're destined for something that's rugged. No, I don't want anything rugged and tough to happen to you. You know, we can respond that way to loved ones who have a call to enter into some ministry that's going to be tough. But you see, God's purpose in life is not to make you and me comfortable. Did you know that? There are a lot of preachers in our culture today who preach that it's all about God serving you, making you to feel good, making you to feel comfortable, making you prosperous. That is false. He calls us, as we'll hear in a moment, to give up ourselves, to take up a cross. I don't know any crosses that are comfortable. We wear a lot of beautiful crosses, but those beautiful crosses point to the beautiful work that happened on a rugged cross, on a hill, where Jesus' blood was shed. That was not comfortable. And he does not call us to comfort. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in me, you have overcome the world. And there will be glory to come. All right, so he had those feelings about Jesus. Also, undoubtedly, like many Jews of his day, they had grabbed on to the part of Scripture that they liked and left out some of it they didn't. That happens all the time today, doesn't it? We don't really pay attention to what the Bible is saying. How is it that people who hold up the authority of Scripture miss the main point that Jesus Christ is God? He's not just a teacher. And he didn't come into the world just to teach. He came into the world to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he told us he came to do. That's not Chuck Tebow making that up. Jesus said that. That was his mission. Well, it's because we don't pay close attention to the saints of COK. Pay attention to this word, and bless the Lord you do. But press on, keep doing it, and search the whole of Scriptures, not just part of it. Your whole life is to be a witness to following the authority of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. That's what a disciple is, a trainee of the Lord, to be like the Lord. And that means his values need to become your values. His perception of reality needs to become your perception of reality. Because see, the mind, Jesus says this, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, first of all, let me note, he's not saying literally that Peter is Satan. Just like you and I are not literally Satan. But we can be what that word means, an adversary. Then he goes on to say, you are a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling. So amazing difference. Jesus is the one who earlier on had said, you are Simon, but I'm calling you Cephas. You are the rock. And then in last week's gospel reading, it says, and upon this rock, the message that Peter had shared, upon this rock, I will build my church. Wow. And then shortly thereafter, Peter, you're a stumbling block. Wow. From rock to block. No bueno. Okay. I don't want to be that way, Lord. Save me from that. So, but what also he's saying to Peter is, what you are sharing with me, what you are saying to me, is not consistent with what God is calling me to do, but with what Satan is. You see, Jesus was tempted by Satan before he started his ministry. To don't bother going there, I'll give you a shortcut, Jesus. Because what's Jesus' objective in saving people? It's reclaiming the world. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of his Christ, his Messiah. Are you following me? That's the ultimate end here. The Messiah will reign over the world. And that'll be the utopia that our hearts long for. But it's the only way that utopia will come. Because the sinful human mind is in rebellion against God. So what does Scripture say about the human mind? He says in the New Testament through St. Paul that it is hostile. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Well, excuse me, let me go to Colossians first. Colossians chapter 1. And he's talking to people who are now believers, but he's talking about their state of mind before they were followers of Jesus. And you, who once were alienated from God and hostile in mind. Now notice he's not just picking out a couple individuals. The basic general mindset of humanity, according to the Bible, is hostility to God. Now there's different, you know, gradations of that, but that's the basic thing. Why? Because bottom line is, in our pride, we put ourselves first. And in putting ourselves first, we put ourselves in opposition to the true God, the only God. Okay, I'm not going to unpack that any further. I think you can do that. But and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So there's a change, a transformation. Our epistle today talks about that, being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We can read that, as the world does. Okay? You and the world are not walking in harmony if you're in me. And yet, how many Christians try to bend the message of Christianity in all sorts of ways so that we come to be in harmony with the culture? Do you do that? And again, the objective isn't to be in disharmony with the culture. That's not the objective. But that's the reality of the condition when you actually come under the mind of Christ as opposed to the culture. Because those without the Spirit of Christ have a different view of the world than what a follower of Christ is going to have. He says this, don't walk as the world does in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. This is what the Lord is speaking through St. Paul. He's giving us the reality of the world and of our condition apart from being saved in Christ and in his Spirit. Are you all there? Yeah, it's heavy. The psalmist in Psalm 94 says, the Lord knows the heart of a man that it is futile. Or actually, it's translated in the ESV as, it is but breath. When I hear that description, what is breath? It doesn't have a whole lot of substance. You know? It's also temporary. So we cannot depend upon the mind of man, the thoughts of man, for our authority. Rather, this is what God says in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You don't know it all. You know, I love this passage in Job. You know, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you? There's our reality check. St. Paul in today's epistle says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Well, that applies to this as well. We must submit our thinking, our worldview, to that which God, through the Bible, declares to us. That's why disciples of Jesus Christ get into the Bible and study this word. Are we going to know it perfectly right away? No way. But the issue is, as a disciple, am I learning and growing so that my life will be more and more conformed into the likeness of Jesus? Peter's regression happened is where once he was depending on the revelation from God for his declaration, in his rebuke of Jesus, he was depending upon his own natural instinct and thinking. And the challenge to us then is to compare our thoughts with God's thoughts. And when we don't understand it, and there are things there that are tough to understand. You know, they're above our pay grade, but they're true. Because we don't understand even how the universe works. We are limited to four dimensions when there's got to be at least, you know, 10, probably more. Woo, we've got lots of things to discover and learn. But, you know, a little pipsqueak, me, is going to tell God, no, I think you're wrong on this one, Lord. You know, I don't really like that. Oy vey. Isn't it wonderful how patient the Lord is? Oh. But we need to be careful that we repent of that and say, okay, Lord, I don't get this, but I will trust you. I ask that you reveal this more and more to me as I walk by faith, trusting what you have to say. So get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, a stumbling block, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we find the things of God modeled in Jesus and revealed in the written word, the Bible. Then the Lord says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And, you know, most of us are familiar, we hear it over and over, because Jesus repeated it a number of times. A lot of people say, well, man, that's the cross I have to bear. Speaking about things happening in our life that, you know, just happen. That's not what this means. You know, bearing tough stuff. Yeah, that's tribulation. We'll have to deal with it. There's victory to come. The cross is a willful decision to say yes to what God has to say when it's costly. We lay up our lives, as Paul says in today's epistle. See, we give our lives as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice. Putting yourself on that table. Lord, here I am, I'm yours. Our trouble is, since we're living, is we often want to get off of it. But get back on there. Give yourself to Him. And that includes your will. It includes your mind, it includes your heart. See, every aspect of you is to be sacrificed to Him, given over to Him. And denying yourself is when you say, no, that's not what the Lord says. This is what He says. And that involves following Him. Then He closes this passage with saying that He was becoming again. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, again, let's not misconstrue that for those who are in Christ. The key thing for you to do is to put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Are you hearing me? But it does matter to Him how you live in relation to Him. It breaks my heart to hear clergy who claim Christ but deny him in the things they promote in this world. I want to say, time out here. Did you check that against Scripture? The whole of Scripture. I don't mean part of it. I'll give you one example. Wonderful saints. Many of them I admire their teaching or their commentaries in other ways. But their outlook on Israel is that she shouldn't exist. She shouldn't have land. She is just another entity. That's not what the Bible says. Now, does the Bible tell us that the state of Israel today is a godly state? No, it doesn't tell us. That's not the issue. One issue is, what does the Bible say about the rising and falling of nations? They do not happen by accident. They are under his sovereign will. Kings rise and fall according to his purposes. Israel, the Lord says, does a nation come together in a day? Well, normally not. But with Israel, it did. Why? Because it fits God's purposes. And we'll do more teaching on that again here at Christ our King. I think it's critical for understanding God's grace, his sovereignty for us and over us. But there are many then believers who are fighting against the existence of Israel and against of her maintaining borders that even now aren't what they ought to be, nor what they will be. But you don't go trading peace for land if you're Israel. Just saying, why do I say that? Because to me, it sounds like, yeah, let's have peace. I mean, the human mind would say, yeah, let's do it. But the biblical mind is going to say, no, let's not. We'll have to have the Lord take care of this. Of course, he also tells us there won't be peace for them. See, if you pay attention to the whole book, it's rough stuff. But it's not based on our opinion, what we think as humans. It's based upon what God says. And so if you oppose that, you find yourself opposing God. So here's God rebuilding the state as he prophesied in the Old Testament, that he's going to recreate this nation. It's going to be dead bones, but he's going to raise it up. I mean, on and on I could go in teaching you this. Many of you have heard much of this before. So he's doing this work, and then I'm going to be over here saying, I follow you, Lord, but I'm fighting you on this. No bueno. But what about other things? What about in our attitudes about election? Is that just something you decide upon on the basis of your own opinion? What strikes you? Or are you mindful of what the Lord says and what his priorities are for things? So for instance, I've seen Christian pastors saying, I'm not voting for so-and-so because I don't like him. Okay. Well, I understand the sentiment. But is that the Lord's highest priority in this issue? Or are there other issues, principles, etc., that the Lord would hold in greater esteem, like the sanctity of life over a personality? This is the way we have to think. You need to measure your thoughts against what the Lord has to say. Because you don't want to be seen as an adversary to God. I don't want to stand before the Lord on that day. See, he is coming. I will be accountable. Thanks be to God, I'm forgiven. But there is reward to come. And I don't want to be standing like this before the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry that... I don't know how that's all going to work. I don't. What I do know is he says, it matters to him. And there's reward. There's accountability. Are you with me? I don't want to be found that I had been opposing him. What I want to hear and what I want him to say to every single one of you saints is, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of your Father's kingdom. Whew. All right. I've said enough. Saints, let's be faithful in the confession. let's not be involved in regression. Let's not be a stumbling block. A stumbling block to others coming to know He who is the way, the truth, and the life. But let us show Him forth faithfully in every aspect of our lives, that it will be known in New Braunfels, Texas, and the world that Jesus Christ is our King. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in Him.